Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the first chapter, all 18 verses. If you're looking for that Bible, if you're looking for it in your Bible, it is in the poetry and wisdom section. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. It goes that way. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word for us this morning. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain for all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with hearing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Who has been, or what has been, is what will be. What has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it can be said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to see and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is God's word. Let's pray as we seek it together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. To everything that it speaks to. So Lord, open our eyes that even in such a dim passage, perhaps especially in such a dim passage, you will show us Jesus. Jesus crucified, resurrected for sinners like us. May he be our only hope. We ask in his name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, we're going to take a break from the Gospel of John and turning to this book of Ecclesiastes. I got some interesting responses to folks as I mentioned that I was going to begin this. There's one optimistic man who told me that he was looking forward to this series because he knew a friend that had been converted through this study. That would be an amazing thing. I would love to see that happen. And then I saw someone else who said, "This is my least favorite book in the Bible." And again, probably he was not the only person that felt that way. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book full of questions, but not a lot of answers. The driving question of this book is in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In other words, what is the point or meaning of life? I mean, this book is asking some really tough questions. And just about every sermon I listened to or every commentary I read mentioned the Douglas Adams book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Some of you may be familiar with that. I think there was a movie version came out not too long ago. In the book, Adams writes about a computer called Deep Thought. Deep Thought. It's a supercomputer tasked with determining the answer to life, the universe, and everything. So they ask this computer to make some calculations, and it does. For 7.5 million years, this computer is doing its thing. exhaustive research confirming the calculations, and it spits out the answer. You probably heard it. 42. The answer to life, the universe, and everything else is 42. I can't help but imagine with AI on the rise in our workplaces and schools and communities, this is a good time to look at why this book of the Bible says what this book of the Bible says about the answer to life, the universe, and everything. I have a feeling it's much more complicated than just 42. So we're going to look at this. We're going to break this into three parts this morning. First, let's look at the title and authorship and theme. Look with me again in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 1. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so the Hebrew word for this, this the title preacher is Koheleth or Koholet. If you're looking to spell that on your in your notes, it's Q-O-H-O-L-E-T-H. That's Hebrew for collector or convener. But it could also mean preacher or teacher. It's a person that collects wisdom and also collects people and distributes that wisdom to the people. Tim Keller, in his in this sermon on this chapter one, calls him a philosophy professor. Imagine you're back in college, or you're going to college, and you're getting your Bachelor of Arts in philosophy. This is the man that heads up the department. He also identifies himself as the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. He's really calling himself King Solomon. Now, did Solomon actually write this book? It's possible. Certainly it's possible. But we're not sure. But whether he did or not, it is certainly at least someone who's identifying himself as Solomon, almost as a kind of literary device. Because after all, Solomon was the wisest man that Israel had ever produced. If he can't explain the meaning of life, then who can? So that's kind of the title. So you'll hear me talk about the author, or you might hear me talk about the preacher or Q. I just call him short for Q, or Solomon. I'll probably use all those interchangeably. There's a motto that Q has in verse 2. I hope none of you made this your life verse. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word vanity simply means me. It means a vapor. It means something that's a wisp of something. It just kind of comes and goes. It's meaningless. Again, a vapor. It's all in vain. And it is used in other places in the Old Testament. Psalm 39, for example. Listen to these words from verses 4 and 5 of Psalm of David. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days like a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Those two times they are used, same term. We are here today and gone tomorrow. And will anyone even notice? And the controlling question again is in verse 3, as I mentioned already. Read that again. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What have we gained? Is it worth it to participate in the rat race? I mean, how many of you identify with this? You wake up on Monday morning. If you're fortunate and you set aside some time, you spend some time in word and prayer. Either way, you wind up showering, eating a quick breakfast, far too quick. You say your farewell to loved ones, unless you live alone, and then you don't have to do that. You go to work or school. You work hard, you study hard, you have some lunch, maybe do a couple fun things. And then you return home, you eat again, you spend an hour or two winding down, touching base with your family, you say your prayers. Then Tuesday comes, you wake up, you have breakfast, spend some time in the Word, pray, go to work, go to school, have lunch, do some fun things, return home, have dinner, see your family, wind down. Go to bed, get up Wednesday. You get the idea. It's constant. It's just like constantly the same. We are lost in our busyness. What do we do with that? Well, there's three stock answers. I was appreciative of Keller bringing these up. There's three stock answers to the answer, what do we do with life without God? This is all under the sun. This is all without God. You notice God is only mentioned once in this whole chapter. It's verse 13. There's three stock answers. So the first is humanism, who says, I'm here to make the world a better place. Hedonism, which means that meaning is found in the everyday pleasures of life, food or even work or rest. Then there's the existential answer. You defy conventions by living lives of noble lives of nobility and compassion. It's like studying the folly in verse 17. If you want to see that, okay. And if that is all there is, if life is just what it is under the sun, then nothing we do really matters. Let me say that again. If this is all there is, then nothing we do really matters. All the scientific work that is represented by all the bright people in this room doesn't mean a thing. All the great theology that comes from this pulpit and great doctrine means nothing. None of these answers satisfy. Nothing matters. Can you really make the world a better place? To what standard? How long will it last? And if you're going to focus on pleasures, I mean, that is inherently selfish, isn't it? And myopic. You're like the ostrich with its head in the sand, hoping that somehow it won't get picked off as prey. And to live lives of nobility and compassion, again, to whose standard? Why would you do that? This is a great sermon where I can quote Pink Floyd. But in Philip Ryken's book on this passage, he quotes The Dark Side of the Moon. Hopefully some of you know that song. These are some of the lyrics. So you run, and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up again behind you. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older. I think it's Richard Kramer's birthday tomorrow. You can sing this to him. Shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. Happy thoughts from Pink Floyd. It just shows there's an emptiness to life, and that is what the teacher talks about in verses 4-11. Let me read that again. Let me break that up. Look at verses 4-7, where he talks about examples from creation. Generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All these things are things that happen under the sun. They're all part of creation. They're all circular, you notice. They repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. It's like another band that Pink Floyd would have known, the Talking Heads. Same as it ever was. Same as it ever was. Same as it ever was. And then there are examples from history in verses 8-11. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So I think that answers the hedonist. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it could be said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. See, most of us, if not all of us, will be forgotten by our descendants. I'm sorry to tell you. I mean, here's a question I was posed. What do you know about your great-grandparents? Perhaps some of you know quite a bit. Maybe you've done some research. If you're like me, I couldn't even tell you their names. I could tell you generally where they lived, but that's about it. And And just think about generations before that and before that. That's just five generations ago. Most of us are going to be forgotten. Some of us may wind up discovering great scientific truths or writing wonderful books or doing those kinds of things. Perhaps our stuff will last a little bit longer. By the way, this is a great time to talk about the fact that we don't write letters anymore to each other, and so even those are going to be lost. Emails, who knows how long they will wind up remaining. Perhaps we'll wind up being remembered, but we'll be in one small corner of cyberspace for however long that lasts until the robots take over. Yep. Any evidence of us being here is going to be significantly restricted. But don't worry, it gets worse. Qoholith winds up talking about the quest for wisdom. So you notice in verses 1 through 10, or 1 through 11, there's kind of a narrator feel to it, and then he switches to the first person in verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I've applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So again, this was Solomon. This was a great deal of wisdom, a great deal of knowledge. He says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It's an unhappy business to pursue the meaning of life, to pursue meaning of any kind. Qoholith searches for wisdom only to be frustrated. The problem is the world doesn't make sense. Look at verses 14 and 15. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. That striving after wind literally means shepherding the wind. It's hard enough shepherding sheep. It's hard to shepherd cats, right? That always seems to be the one example everyone uses. It's like shepherding cats. Imagine shepherding the wind, being able to control it and channel it and move it around. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. The world doesn't make sense. It's fallen. It's tainted by sin. And so this fallen world is not so binary that a computer could figure it out. He goes on in verse 16, I have said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, he's saying, I'm the most qualified person in the world to be able to answer this question. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this also as but a striving after wind. For much wisdom is much vexation. Vexation, that's a good word. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So not only is the world fallen and doesn't make sense, but even the fact that there's more knowledge doesn't necessarily mean more wisdom. Only vexation and sorrow. I know there's a couple in the Bible that really describes that idea of vexation and sorrow. It's Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Right? So after they were tempted to eat the fruit, verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they made drink, and something that you almost half expect, you hope that the Bible would say, then the eyes of both were opened, and they made great scientific discoveries and lived happily ever after. That's not what happened. When their eyes were opened, it says, they knew they were naked. Yes, there is knowledge, the knowledge of their own sin, knowledge of their own guilt, knowledge of their own shame. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The quest for wisdom is a frustrating one. It's an unhappy business that God has given. Well, you're probably wondering, did you walk into the wrong church this morning? Where is the gospel in all this? Where is Jesus in all this? Let me try to build a bridge there. This being described here is the world without God. Again, he's only mentioned once in verse 13. If our origin is accidental and our lives are incidental, then who are we? Human wisdom can only take you so far. We need divine revelation, divine wisdom, divine presence. If we are living life under the sun, we need somehow to make contact with someone who is over the sun. Someone who can break through or rescue us from this life under the sun. The answer, of course, is not 42, is not hedonism or any kind of other ism that you can think of. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one that in fact, the Gospel of John said, right? In John chapter 1, he is the Logos, the purpose, the truth, which all things rest. As Keller puts it in his sermon, this means that right now counts forever. Everything in our lives means everything, or else nothing means anything. We either live in a God-oriented universe where God is in complete control and we can serve him through his son, or we live in a biological accident, and heaven help us to know where that's heading. No one is truly an atheist. Unbelievers act as if God exists. They borrow from his existence but refuse his lordship. You can find that in the early book of Romans, in the early chapters of Romans. But dear friends, the world under the sun is a sad, sad place, full of knowledge that can only take you so far. Instead, during the summer of us looking at vanities of vanities, realize that only one person, only one hope remains, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in him. Only he who helped create everything under the sun can then redeem everything under the sun. Put your faith and trust in him. And read on in this book. It's not as bad as you think. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of this world. I took some shots at it, Lord, but in all honesty, you've created a beautiful world. Help us, Lord, to live in this world, to use the knowledge that you've given us, not to build names for ourselves, but to give you glory. Lord, help us to take the things, as we often prayed during our offering, help us to take the things that are under the sun, to build your kingdom under the sun so that you may receive glory above the sun. Lord, help us to live lives of great significance in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.